Having your Bibles, turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning today in verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Remember, we finished that section last week that I didn't want to do. I tried to skip it, but my conscience wouldn't let me, verses 1 through 7. So today we'll put in at verse 8, and I got no conscience about this, so no conscience trouble, I mean.
That's not, no.
Oh, doggone it. Yeah, we had a message for Beth. We had a discussion with Beth last week that Harry found the perfect resolution to it. The discussion about pride. So we'll wait till she's here and we'll go over it with her, with her. So Peter comes to the point in his letter where he says, finally, and nobody is happier than the congregation whose pastor says, finally. But don't be fooled. Peter is not closing a section. He's opening a new one. That's what finally means here. Finally, I want to start another subject. Yeah, finally, we're going to get to some good stuff. Finally, all of you. Now, if we go back, and as I pointed out last week, I think it was in, let's go back all the way to chapter 1. I pointed it out last week. I didn't write it down for this week's study, but in chapter 2, verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme, and on and on and on. So that's the verse that started the entire section that he's just finished, but he's still kind of sort of dealing with. The finally is not a conclusion of that section, but it's opening another leg or another section. But this section that we've been dealing with ever since chapter 2 and verse 13 is, what does it look like when he made the statement, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution? Last week, I mentioned that the family and the marriage is a human institution. So when Peter said in verse 1 of chapter 3, likewise, wives, likewise refers back. And so he still was, up until last week, talking about that same section, verse 7 of chapter 3, likewise husbands. And so he's still in part talking about how we are to be subject to every human institution. But now he opens it up and he says, finally, all of y'all. And that's how we could translate this, because as I've been told, I'm not Texan, but I've been told by Texans that y'all is first person. All y'all is third person, or y'all is second person, y'all. Well, all y'all is all of you. Y'all is just either one or two. Or, but all y'all, it could include the whole planet. Yeah. So what he's saying here, finally, all of you, he's doing third person. And of course, all of you is restricted by the audience that he's writing to, which are believers. He's not saying all of you Democrats. He's talking about believers. And sorry that I used Democrats to be a metaphor for unbelievers, but you know, if the shoe fits, wear it. So finally, all of you believers in Jesus Christ, because he's writing the letter to the saints through the ages, but it is restricted, because sometimes we get hung up with the word all, and it means all. It means all to those I'm talking to. It doesn't mean all to whoever lived or who are living or anything like that. So we always have to check the context. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Unity of mind. And the question, the perennial question is, if Christians are all to have unity of mind, why are there 42,548.6 denominations? You know, because I thought we're all supposed to have unity of mind. Okay, we do. All of us in this room have unity of mind. And if we bring somebody in here that's not in unity of mind, they're not part of us.
They can say
they might be Christians, but they're not part of all y'all have unity of mind. And it's really that easy. There never will be complete, absolute, total unity of mind until we get to heaven. Even Adam and Eve didn't have unity of mind. What do you think? Should we eat this fruit? I don't think so. I don't know. But, you know, the wife says yes. So, yes, let's eat it. So, you know, then look how that played out. And I'm not blaming the woman because the man is the one that ate it and brought sin into the world. But if we get hung up on unity of mind to where we start, you know, downgrading the importance of different denominations, then we lose that really good fellowship that when we're unity of mind, we have that kind of fellowship. You know, I remember one time when our church made a mistake and we got caught in with a fad. And the fad was this company that put out videos of how when the church is unified, there's nothing that can stop it. And even God blesses the crops. And they were showing these islands where, you know, half the tribes would get born again and they would work through their differences. And pretty quick they were having, you know, instead of grapes like this, they were having grapes like this and, you know, all this kind of stuff and trying to bring unity to the body of Christ. And a bunch of churches in Cedar Ridge, at that time we were in Cedar Ridge, got together and said, okay, let's exchange pastors to demonstrate this unity. And we had the guy from the Southern Baptist come and fill our pulpit, and I went and filled the pulpit of the Assembly Church and, you know, different things like that. I filled in for Bob Hillier. And by the time it was finished, we decided, we being the elders of the church, said, all right, let's see how the people felt about it. And they said, that stinks. And the persons that told us that told me, if we wanted to go to the assembly and listen to him, we would. We come here for a reason. And we don't want the assembly people coming in and taking over our service. Not that we don't like them. They're our friends in everyday life. But we don't go to church there. And I said, wow, that's a good lesson. You know, and we don't have to talk down about those people. I talk down about their theology. But I firmly believe more than likely Bob Hillier's born again. You know, I grew up with him, was raised with him. He lived two blocks down the street from me. He was a year ahead of me in school and a wonderful musician. Matter of fact, that's what his college degrees are in. So he should have been the song leader. And he was. But, you know, we can criticize their theology without doubting their salvation when somebody really does love the Lord. The Delta Assembly has a pretty fair pastor for an Assembly of God church. They have a pretty fair pastor there. And there are some things that with Jason, I would be firmly aligned with, you know? And so he says, have unity of mind. So, you know, the old saying that I first heard from Chuck Swindoll, but it goes way back earlier than that, is in the essentials, unity, in the non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. Okay? And this is exactly what Peter's talking about. Have unity of mind. And where unity is possible, we strive for unity, but sometimes it's just not possible. We have sincerely held definable and defensible doctrinal statements. So,
see, in our Bible, does it say unity of mind, live in harmony with one another?
And here it says unity of mind, and it says sympathy, which would give that harmony, live in harmony with one another. Because sympathy isn't always just, you know, sitting down together to cry together over some threat or whatever. Sympathy and unity of mind implies a harmonious relationship. Okay. I don't have a harmonious relationship with every Assembly of God pastor in the world, I'm sure. But I do with Jason, and he and I don't get together or anything, but I know him and I know his family, and sort of. And, you know, I can respect what he does and what he's about, things like that, without having to agree on every point of doctrine with him. Okay. Fred?
The statement you made about the comment that somebody made, if I wanted to go to that church, I'd go to that church.
Yeah.
And I thought about some of the statements you've made that you've encouraged other people. Well, if you want to think that way and feel, you ought to go to such and such. So it works both.
Exactly. There's some people that don't come here for cause.
Yeah.
You know, so you find a church, well, I think you'd be a lot happier over there. And that way they're happy, we're happy.
Yeah.
Usually. Yeah. So have unity of mind and understand that that doesn't mean you have to agree on every single thing. I mean, is there a husband and wife in the history of the world that agrees on every single thing?
No.
No. Not that I've met. I haven't met every husband and wife that have ever lived. But the ones I have met, you know. Well, what did God say when he made Eve? For him, there's not a mate found, so I'll make a help meet for him. And what does that mean? To come alongside and help. And if they both are exactly the same, what's the point of help? I mean, that's an unnecessary word, if that's the way it is. So
it's true with all of society. God gives each individually and uniquely.
Yeah.
And because otherwise, how boring this world would be if we all look like.
But we have to have a defensible doctrinal statement. And then when we have a defensible doctrinal statement, we want to bring people in to relationship with Christ and walk them through a defensible doctrinal statement. That's called apologetics. Why do you believe what you believe? And we can defend it. And we're going to get to that verse here by and by. Sympathy. All of us probably know what sympathy is. To come alongside with a person and be able to emotionally engage with them in what could be a difficult situation, but not necessarily difficult. Because, you know, many of us in this church, men and women, are sympathetic with Gun Owners for America. Okay, I'm very sympathetic with them. And I don't know anybody personally from the administration of that organization, but I appreciate their defensible doctrinal statement of the Second Amendment. So sympathy is to come alongside with people, and it enhances those who have unity of mind. Then we can help each other through the struggles. Brotherly love, and we all understand that, you know, where we get our word Philadelphia from, which I'm not sure that that's the city of brotherly love anymore. But, you know, anytime you jam 5 or 6 million people in 28 square blocks, brotherly love goes out the window. So, and it's more than 28 square blocks, but a lot depends on what? Yeah, the leadership. You're exactly right there. Yeah. Yep. Pardon?
Legitimacy.
Yeah. A tender heart. Oh, boy, oh, boy, oh, boy, oh, boy. Yeah, compassionate. That's good. Tenderhearted, compassionate one toward another. You know, when one part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts, that type of thing. And a humble mind. Didn't we read this morning something about a life worthy of the calling? And if our life is worthy of the calling and we're set to mimic Jesus Christ, a humble mind has to go along with that. Philippians chapter 2, right about verse 5, Paul says, let this mind be also in you. Let me turn here so I'm not misquoting him. Philippians 2, 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And right up above that, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And so we learn by our observation and knowledge of who is Christ that humility marks the student of Christ, the person who's mimicking Christ. Back over here to the right verse. And a humble mind. So Then, having understood that, when he makes that statement, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. So just put that as your core fundamental who I am statement. And then what he starts talking about is, okay, what does this look like? What does this look like if we take that, for example? Well, if we start out in verse 10 and 10 through 12, what it looks like is, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Okay. I wanted to read to you from a couple of guys here. He confirms the last sentence starting in verse 10. I'm reading John Calvin. So he confirms the last sentence, verse 9, by the testimony of David. David, where does he enter in here? Psalm 34, 12 says, what man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? And then if we would turn to Psalm 34, this whole passage of in verse 9 and 10 is, and on, going on down there, is from Psalm 34. Let me flip over there real quick. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. And then come down to verse 7. Verse 12, sorry. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? And then check that with verse 10 in 1 Peter. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. And he goes on. And so in Psalm 34, verse 12, what man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. So he goes right back, Peter does, in order to give definition to what he said in verse 8. All of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. This is what it looks like. Verse 9, 10, and through verse 12, where he quotes out of Psalm 34. So reading that portion, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So one thing that strikes me about that is that Peter has made himself into, because this is, you know, 30 plus years after Christ was crucified, but he has made himself into a man of the word. So that when he's writing a letter to somebody, he can freely go back and recall and quote from the Psalms or wherever. He'll quote from other areas before we finish this book and the next one. But he has made himself a man of the word and committed substantial portions of that to memory. I had a highlighted portion here I wanted to read to you, but I'm having a hard time bringing up the right commentary on it. So I guess we'll do without it, and I'll regret it at home because I didn't write it down which commentary it was.
But you know, your last statement, John, is what we're supposed to be doing. Yes. In our own lives.
Yes, exactly.
That's our whole purpose.
He's setting a good example for us in this. And so when he talks about do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. You know, when people do us dirt, our first reaction from the sin nature is to do worse to them. You know, and you have a hard time distinguishing between what's reviling for reviling or evil for evil. So let me demonstrate. All of the lawfare committed against President Trump during the last 8 years, that's evil and reviling. And now that we're finding out from Tulsi Gabbard and she's releasing all the documents unredacted, we're finding out exactly how evil it was. And that can only come from evil people. But I really thought it was instructive and honorable when Trump said, you know, I'm not going to engage in lawfare against them because they did it to me. He said, winning the election is the victory. And now he can engage his plan. But when people have done unlawful things that are harmful to the nation, then that needs to be dealt with in a court of law. And so Tulsi turns it over to the DOJ, and the DOJ decides, do we have a case here and shall we pursue it? And the reporters keep blaming that on Trump. And he said, it's not my deal. I'm pursuing my agenda. Why aren't you reporting on the agenda that I'm doing? That's up to the DNI and the DOJ. And that's the honorable thing for him to do. If he were an Obama or a Biden or a Clinton, he would exactly be turning the resources of the DOJ against everybody that came against him. So if the DOJ decides to do that because it's the right thing legally to do, then that's not repaying evil for evil or reviling for reviling. That is the restoration of law and order. Mm-hmm. That's a different thing. Fred?
He said in his first campaign in 2016 that Hillary Clinton should be in jail.
Yes, he did.
He told her that.
On the stage. Face.
So, you know, did he throw her in jail when he was elected? No.
And he had the opportunity.
Yeah, but he didn't do it.
Right.
He let the process take place. Yeah. Which is right in
that. And that's the honorable thing to do. So I don't think, you know, if we hear reporters turning this around and saying evil for evil, you're doing evil. No. Yes.
Do they know where it comes
from? No. I mean, they freely quote it and say, well, the Bible says, but, you know, it's only because they asked AI, you know. So we need to make certain that we understand what Peter is talking about. He's talking about a personal injury to you. And if it's a personal injury, like somebody, you know, shoots a hole in your foot, that needs some legal interdiction or even shoots at you. But if somebody just comes up and insults you, your task is not to insult them back. But because of the sin nature, that's usually the easiest thing to do. Yeah. But, you know, by what we talked about in church this morning, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God and the spirit of reconciliation, everything else, then we're training ourselves little by little not to just immediately react to the power of the sin nature, but to overcome that.
Rising college, that's what I majored
in. So that's what he's talking about. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. So I'm reading stories every week about Christians that are being slaughtered in the Middle East and Africa. What recourse should they take? Should we even have armed security in this church? Yes, absolutely. We don't need to invite that kind of destruction, and we don't need to tolerate that kind of destruction. The right to self-defense is not what Peter's talking about here, because Jesus himself said, well, do you have a sword? Nope. Well, then sell your coat and buy one. You know, I'm not sure that he meant sell all that you have and buy 40. You know, like some of us have done. For that caliber. It's only 7,000 for that caliber. For that caliber, done. I got I have seven calibers.
The number of calibers.
Has no bearing on reality. She just made it up for all of the NSA people that are listening to this.
They're just storing copper and brass. Is
what That's doing. Right. I'm investing in precious metals. Brass, copper, and lead. You don't think lead is precious? It will be.
And you're following Josie Wills' example.
That's right.
Load up, have a weapon 60 feet and have plenty of ammo.
The outlaw Josie Wales. Here and I were stuck. What is that movie? We Endeavor to Persevere.
Outlaw Josie Wales.
Outlaw Josie Wales, yeah. Chief Dan George.
Yeah. Endeavor to
Persevere. So when we read something like that, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. And instead of that word bless, I mean, you can put the word bless, but you could also put the word what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, pray for. It's the same thing. When we pray for a people, that's a blessing on them. If we're praying for the right thing, you know, if we pray Psalm 109 for them, that would be the right thing too, you know, and hope he loses, you know, all of his income and his kids grow up orphans and things like that. We're in there somewhere.
No.
Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. That's verse 9. For to this you were called, in order that you may obtain a blessing. Oh, my. So on a personal level, when we're reviled, when somebody does us evil, if we want to walk in the blessing of God, we need to train ourselves to bless that person or pray for that person, beneficially pray for them. Because that allows us to receive a blessing from God so that you may obtain a blessing. And then he demonstrates that out of the psalm that we read from, Psalm 37. He demonstrates that with that. And so this is the new section of the letter that he's opening up. You know, he's transitioned from all of the guidelines he gave us for interpersonal relationships. He has transitioned from that into walking in the blessing. And again, you know, why does the scripture even have to tell us that? That word endurance this morning. Why does Paul pray for those people to have endurance? If, in fact, the Christian life, the life of the blessed Christian is just going to be easy peasy apple pie.
Heads up.
Heads up. It ain't that way. You know, all of the name it and claim it, blab it and grab it prosperity preachers are wrong. All anticipated, Jesus anticipated, Peter anticipates, Jude anticipates, all of them anticipate that a life that is sold out for Jesus is going to be a difficult life and you're going to have to swim against the tide. And some of you might drown, be persecuted to the point of death. Matter of fact, Paul told Timothy when he wrote to him, you know, and made a statement such as, if your life in your society, if your life as a Christian in your society is not difficult, you better check what you're doing wrong. Because the sold out Christian life will be at odds with any culture. I don't care what culture, societal culture, won't be at odds with the culture of the church if you're in a good church. But a life that's sold out for Christ will be lived in defiance of the culture. We've been blessed in our nation for a couple of hundred years that we had a largely Christian-oriented culture. Not anymore. We are witnessing two forces, and in New York, they're currently working together to oppose the American culture. And those two forces are Islam and Marxism. Mamdani is not a socialist. He's a full-out Marxist Islamist. That's what he is. And that's the worst combination in the history of the world. when we have a Marxist Islamist in the same person, that is the absolute worst combination that you could have. And so our culture is coming to the point where it is not friendly. I mean, grandpas and grandmas, which all of us are, standing on the street corner, praying outside, not even on the property, the public street corner outside, praying silently for those who are inside abortion center, praying against Planned Parenthood, silently. And in Great Britain and in Canada and in some cities in the United States, go to jail. Do not get a get out of jail free card. Get out of jail free at the expense of your life savings in our culture.
So John, you know, when you say that and you talk about it, as we remove more and more of God from our country, I mean, if you've been watching anything in China, what's going on over there right now?
Yes.
And the floods and everything. I keep talking about this, is the more they take God away, the worse things become. Did it happen?
Well, you know, God has been known. He's shown himself through the scriptures plenty of times that he doesn't only use invading armies to bring judgment. He brings, you know, all kinds of supernatural events or, you know, natural cosmic events to bear. That's a pattern, right?
And also, if you read a lot of scripture, especially some of the prophets, he makes the statement, the nations don't know that I am the one. So sooner or later, all this stuff that's happening, you're going to go, who's doing this?
Yeah.
You can't blame it on Trump. Who are you blaming?
Well, they will blame it on Trump.
it's a wake-up call that there's another force that's acting here, and it's God.
Trump's dead and gone. It's
his remnant. And in the book of the Revelation, you know, those judgments that come, 150-pound hailstones.
Yeah.
And what do? Do they fear God? No, they shake their fist at him.
Yeah.
Like, okay, I mean, I'm trying to get your attention, but can't you see it's pointless to fight against me? Are you really that stupid? Yes, they are. They are. Because it's satanic-driven stupidity, which is a supernatural stupidity. Yeah, you're trying to figure out the cosmic size of 150-pound hailstone. Yeah. Okay, so, you know, pick out a person in here who's 150 pounds and look at them and say, hailstone.
Yeah.
Flying through the air at me. Run!
Run.
What's that guy's name on the movie? Run. Run, Forrest, run. And the counsel of God that Peter is trying to impart is verse 10. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. I made a statement during the 2016 presidential election when the Republicans were beginning their debates, 17 of them on the stage. Only two of them didn't profess to be Christians. Not one of them, save Donald Trump and Ben Carson, displayed a Christian morality. I think it was the first debate, but I'm not sure. But they were reading the names off as the people would walk out. Next in line was Ben Carson, and they skipped him. And then they called President Trump. He didn't come out.
Yeah.
Two or three people had already walked past Ben Carson when they called the wrong name out. And, you know, Ted Cruz went by him. Somebody else did. They all went by him. But President Trump, he just stood there. They called his name, stood there. They called his name again. They stood there. And then finally they looked behind the curtain and said, oh, Dr. Ben Carson. And then Trump walked out with him. That was a display of Christian morality that all of the Christians on the stage ignored. You know what else they ignored? None of them give any recollection or any picture of ever reading Ephesians 4:29. Do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. And the whole point of all of those debates that summer with all 17 contenders, and in case the ones dropped out, then fewer, there wasn't a single one that ever displayed any kind of upbuilding toward the other person on the stage. They all had a common enemy, and it wasn't each other. You know, they all could have presented their plan without trying to morally destroy the other person. What's the point of that? I don't get that. How do you call yourself a Christian and engage in that type of conversation against the other person who's on the same team and also claims to be a Christian? It's sick and wrong. And Peter says, quoting God, "Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit," especially when you're on the same team fighting for the same goal against the opposition. "Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous." Verse 12. In verse 12, as soon as I read that the other day, that reminded me of another verse. And fortunately, I made a note so I wouldn't forget it. 2 Chronicles 16:9. Every time I read through the Bible each year, I always cherish that verse when I get there to 2 Chronicles 16:9. Because it says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro." God is talking to a particular individual. "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him." But then God says to the person he's talking to, "You have done foolishly in this, and from now on, you will have wars." But I love that first statement. "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth." And you know, God doesn't sleep. So all of the time, God is looking over the entire planet, looking at each person. For what reason? To give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. If we are walking this Psalm 37 that Peter is encouraging us to walk, and by walk I mean live, if this is the thrust of our life, then we have the promise of God that he's paying attention. And if we're striving for that blameless heart before him, and I say striving because this side of glory will not get there, and it's not fair to expect each other that we will get there, then God is watching. And those who are striving for that blameless heart, God is right there, and it's his will to give them strong support. Man, who doesn't want that? You know, I said, who does want it? Raise your hand, you know, that kind of thing. "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So, you know, right there in that verse and in 2 Chronicles 16:9, God gives us a choice. If it's in your heart to strive to be blameless before God, he knows that we're just made from dust. He knows our frailties. He knows our penchants. He knows everything. But he also knows whether we're striving or not. And it's his purpose, it's his intention, it's his declared will that those who live in that fashion will, he's there to give them strong support. But to those who are against the Lord, the face of the Lord is against them.
Didn't work out very well for Asa.
What's that? No, it did not. It didn't work out well for Asa at all. And he says, from now on, you will have wars. So, you know, that supports what you had said, Clint. Wars isn't like hurricanes and things like that. But God says, because Asa has made the decisions as king that he made, then the necessary result of that is that you are going to have wars. You could have done differently, and I would have been your strong support. But it's not that God is bringing the war. Sometimes he does. Like when he brought the Assyrians and when he brought the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians and the Romans. But sometimes it's just the necessary consequence of bad decisions. And so this is what God was telling King Asa. because you did foolishly, I am going to withdraw my strong support. And you won't have my strong support. My strong support would have prevented these wars. But because you neglected me, I'm going to neglect you. And the necessary consequence of that is wars. And so, you know, here's the choice that's laid out before us.
It's interesting, you know, when we talk about, I'm just condensing it down to look at the COVID situation, whenever all the churches were closed, in, except for John MacArthur, and look at how God protected them.
Yeah, and that one Calvary Chapel, I forget who that was, but they were all open also. And God protected them and defended them and even got their legal costs back for them. Some $2 million in MacArthur's case.
Just because we say...
Who was it, the other Jackie? Okay.
It's because we stand with the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah. He says, you have no authority to close the church. We're open. Yeah.
Recognize that.
You know, and praise God for that kind of leadership and an elder board that supported him. There was one elder that quit over that on Grace Community. And he did so in an honoring way. He did not chastise MacArthur or the other guys. He just said, I'm not in agreement with you. And our board policy is 100% agreement. I'm not, so I'm stepping down.
It was admirable to him.
It was admirable the way he did that. Very admirable. So, yeah, that's an example. And the Lord blessed that.
Exactly.
And the Lord blessed churches like ours for staying open because of that. We didn't have the public fight and the resources to do it anyway. But God gave them the resources and gave them the leadership to make that stand. Stood with them. I'm there to give strong support to those people. And so he transitions out of this portion of scripture in verse 13. Now, given that, go back all the way up to verse 11, or whatever it was where we started today, verse 9. Go all the way up to verse 9 and say, now, if this is what your life is, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? And obviously you say, well, you know, not too long after this, Peter, they crucified you and they beheaded Paul. What do you mean? Who is there to harm you? Jesus said, do not fear those who can only kill the body. Rather fear him who can kill body and soul and throw it into everlasting torment. So Peter's words, who is there to harm you, need to be reflective of what Jesus said. Do not fear those who can only harm the body or kill it. So that's not what Peter's talking about. Peter's not talking about the Islamists that come in and burn a church and kill all the kids and moms and dads. He's not talking about that. He's talking about who can bring destruction to your soul and your spiritual life if you are zealous for what is good. And good is defined by God. It's not the human definition of good. Fred.
And that's why we need to pray for the persecuted church this morning, because those people need strength for the conviction that they have to stand firm.
Yes.
Even though they may be losing their life at that very instant, they have to be firm, and we need to back them up with prayer.
Yep. Because we may need them one of these days to be praying for us.
Yeah.
So he goes on in verse 14, and we'll probably not cover much of that, but this verse 13 is a transition or a transitory verse. Let me see how far down this goes through 17. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. For righteousness' sake, if you should suffer. And he's not saying that everybody will, but remember his audience. When he first started this book in chapter 1, who's he writing to? Those who have displaced out of their homes because of persecution. So he's writing them, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Now, that's why I said earlier that I was talking about making an apologetic or a defense of our doctrinal statement when we were talking about be similarly minded, be like-minded. We have to have a defensible doctrinal statement. This is exactly what it means. Any being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you. And that word defense is apology, apologia in the Greek, apologia. And it doesn't mean to say, I'm sorry. It means to give a credible, thoughtful, intellectual defense of what you believe. And so that's where we'll pick up next week when we move into this, God willing, when he makes this transition. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteous sake, you will be blessed. So it's important not only that we are able to stand the test, but in order to have an apology or an apologetic for our faith, we have to be convinced in our own minds, point by point, what it is that we're defending. And that's where we'll pick up next week, God willing, coming to an idea like we did with the gospel. What exactly is the gospel? And we took 3 weeks to spell that out clearly, how to defend what the gospel is. So we'll start there next week with an apologetic for those things that we believe. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day and for the goodness of this day. Thank you, Lord, for the study of the word, for an opportunity to come together and consider these writings of Peter and perhaps be moved on by your spirit where there might need to be a change or just a hope, a remnant of hope in our life that we are striving to live a life that's honoring to you and overcoming the sin that so easily entangles, according to the writer of Hebrews, that we should overcome the sin that so easily entangles us and help us, Lord, to walk in the light of your holiness and in your humility, as we saw in this passage. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.